It's all right. What time is the start tonight? 6 o'clock. Okay. And I am sorry. It's been a full week for me, and I appreciate your prayers. A number of you people have emailed and praying and for me, and I appreciate. I got home last night or Friday night about 10 o'clock, and I was supposed to be back about 3 hours earlier than that, but there was so much happening in the Atlanta airport. We sat on the tarmac and spent wonderful time of fellowship for 2 hours there. And it's been quite a week. But no matter how you slice it, 30 hours in a classroom, it's still 30 hours in a classroom when you're teaching. And also the student, you know, so you're trying to be creative and do things, but it was from 8 o'clock in the morning to 5 o'clock in the afternoon of going through the book of Romans, and it was a grad class. And a couple of professors slipped in, a theology professor, Dr. Ryder, some of you know him, and a Greek professor, Dr. Knobloch, was there as well. And a pastor or two came in throughout the week, and so had a wonderful time, good interaction, and it was a great time of fellowship. But I landed, and I don't know where I've been yesterday, but I think I was home yesterday. But somebody asked me, how do you feel? I said, well, I think I'll sleep well tonight. But it's been a great week, and so thank you for your prayers. And I hope that this time today, both this morning and this evening, will be a great encouragement to you as we think through this morning Matthew 6 and tonight Book of Romans. I'd like to read for you, if I may, from chapter 6 as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, and beginning in verse number 5. So would you stand with me, please, in the honor of God's Word, as I would read to you concerning this issue of prayer. Chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your food pantry, remember last week? And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. Don't babble as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So speaks the Holy Spirit to Colonial Baptist Church on this day for the glory of God and for the encouragement of his people. You may be seated. There are three specific issues that Jesus has dealt with in chapter 6. One is giving. Last week, we went to the second issue of worship, which is praying. And in the next week or so, we will get to the issue of fasting. These are three areas on the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with. In chapter 5, he dealt with issues that relate to the law so we might understand it, so they might highlight the fact that we are to be repenters. We are to be known as people who repent. But then our worship will be affected by our repentance, and especially the big three, our giving, which we just did a few moments ago. I hope it was grace giving. Our praying, I hope it's grace praying, and our fasting, grace fasting. These are the three big issues of worship of the first century. I think there's a verse that comes to my mind that I'd like to give to you up on the screen, because there is a false worship. And notice Isaiah 29:13. Therefore the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is taught by rules made up by men. Look at that second sentence. Their worship of me is taught by rules made up by men. So that men and women, when we come to the issue of worship, I fear that even today in this 21st century, we're much like the first century, where there needs to be a great correction on worship. Worship is not just coming into a sanctuary and sitting down and listening to music. Worship involves a life. And that life must be given over to the Lord. So as it says in Romans 12:1, that our body is a living sacrifice, so that this becomes our most reasonable form of worship, if we take the text literally. In Romans 12:1. So when I look at this text in front of me of Isaiah 29:13, I'm challenged by this because I see this today, that for some reason men love rules. We love regulations. There's something about a democracy. I have the privilege of, there's a dear family in this church that every time I go to my box, or I should say every week I go to my box, they've got a new book for me to read. This box, and they're here today. I'm very appreciative. On this one, a new print that just came out in 2007 called The Summer of 1887, and I'm almost about 200 pages through that, almost finished it. But when you see how these men came together there in Philadelphia and were laying down what we know today as a republic or a democracy, to maybe sharpen it just a little bit for us today, as a democracy, they were very concerned because over and over as they talked with one another, they made this statement, the rule of the people is usually wicked. The majority is usually not right. And so if we put the power in the hands of the people, what's going to happen is eventually America will become corrupt. So they wanted to have checks and balances. They wanted checks and balances between one that would be a house that would be related to the population of the state, which would be in balance with another house that would have two representatives from the state, and these two can check and balance one another. One is going to be continually elected, and the other is going to go for a number of years. We know that today as the House of Representatives and the Senate. They did not even want the president to be chosen directly by the people, so they came up with this incredible thing called the Electoral College, because they knew sitting in that state house in Philadelphia, as they sat there, many of them were believers, some of them certainly unregenerate, but they were clear thinkers, and they realized that if you put the hand in the hands of the people, something, it will eventually be destroyed. And there's something about worship in the hands of the people in the church that destroys it. Because worship, for people, feel comfortable of, well, it's more regulation and more legislation, and let's have more rules. And Rick Erickson and Dr. Clem, first part of this week, were in another state at a meeting for accreditation, and they were talking about funds and government funds, and it was a topic. And so they handed out to all the participants, somebody from the government handed out to participants, now if you want to take some funds from the government to help your school, then here's what you're going to have to comply with. And they gave each of them a large binder that was 3 inches high. Meet the requirements, and you'll be able to get some funds from the government. And I'm not saying right or wrong on that. I'm just saying that it seems like the more legislation and the more rules that we have, it sort of makes us comfortable. The problem is man is depraved. Man is wicked. Man goes his own way. And you see that no more than when you look just at the worship of God. So when it comes to the issue of giving, people give for all kinds of reasons, but they're improper reasons for giving. People pray, but they're hypocrites, he says in verse number 5. They pray, love to be seen by men as they do this. Or they're like the heathen. Even the heathen people pray. They have a God that has eyes but cannot see, and hands that cannot feel, and feet that cannot walk, and they're bowing down to this idol, and they are praying. They're babbling, is the Greek term. They're just babbling out words, and it means nothing. And that stump can do nothing to help them either. But they just feel good because it's a rule. It's a regulation. It's visible. It's touchable. It's tangible. And the Lord Jesus Christ needs to straighten out a very significant thing on the issue of prayer. We've looked already together, and I think, interesting, we looked last week at this issue of prayer. We learned that prayer is a notable subject of worship. In fact, it's the number one issue in the Sermon on the Mount. We saw that last week. We also saw last week that God scrutinizes prayer so that he's the one that says, you want to be seen by me, but I'll tell you something, you're not going to be rewarded ultimately because you have your reward now immediately. Thirdly, there are things to avoid in prayer, and fourthly, there are things to do in prayer. And so when you look at this particular text in front of us, men and women, I look at a text that's here in front of us, and I marvel at this issue of prayer. It's available to all of us, but it seems like we're like a pendulum on a clock. On the one hand, we have it so regulated that we're going to pray at 3 o'clock, we're going to pray at noon, we're going to pray at 9 o'clock, we're going to have a regimented way of doing things, and after a while it loses its luster and freshness. Or on the other hand, we just take it for granted and we don't pray. And that's where many of us are in the evangelical world, the fundamentalist world. We are at that place. We've learned that prayer is heartfelt, captivating communion with God. Have we had that this week? Have we really prayed that way this week? Now, what I'd like to do with you is I look at Matthew chapter 6, as this is on the Sermon on the Mount. This is given to a horde of people, thousands of people on the side of a mountain, and we learn that these people include, back in chapter 4, people from Galilee, people from Syria, Gentiles as well as Jews, and so he just gives out, here is what prayer is about, and he touches things about the heathen as well as things with the Jews. And right in the middle is this pattern in verse number 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. This is how I want you to pray. I mean, we have come to a place today where when you go into a church, now you're actually praying what Christ said. Here is the manner in which, this is the outline, this is a pattern. He's not saying repeat the words, but you go to places and they repeat these words and think they have prayed. I don't think so at all. But it's interesting that this pattern is given twice in the Bible. Once right here at the beginning of Christ's ministry, and the second time to a private audience to his disciples. And I want you to look there with me. Would you turn with me to Luke in chapter number 11? And this is where I want to spend the rest of our time, in Luke in chapter 11. And I'd like to spend the time here because I see, very importantly, in Luke 11, is Jesus coming to a private audience with his disciples, and in this private audience, they ask him a question, verse number 1. It says, now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, that when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John, that's John the Baptist, also taught his disciples to pray. Now, what do you see here in verse 1? You notice a couple of things. You notice that prayer is something that you learn. If you're really going to do it properly, prayer is something you learn. You just don't just get up in the morning and just flippantly talk to God. It's something that you learn to do. There's a pattern that Christ wants us to learn when we approach our God. And it's interesting that in verse number 1 that John the Baptist understood the significance of this, and so John the Baptist also taught his disciples to pray as well. I think it's interesting in verse number 1 that it says, as Jesus was praying, that when he stopped, one of the disciples came. I think that all of the disciples were watching him pray, because verse number 2 says, so he said to them. So he speaks to all of his disciples. But in verse number 1, as they are watching him to pray, one of the disciples comes out of them, probably elected to speak to Christ, and they must have been watching, and the way that he prayed and the manner in which he prayed, and probably was far enough away that they could not hear the words exactly, but they saw his soul. You want to know how Jesus prayed? We do have a little bit. Turn, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. Hold your finger here. And turn, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. And I think there's an interesting passage in chapter 5. In Hebrews in chapter 5, just very quickly, and then we'll turn back to Luke 11. But in Hebrews in chapter 5, in verse number 7, it says this. This is a glimpse into the prayer life of Christ. And I think you'll find it a lot different than how maybe you're thinking right now at this moment, unless this verse is etched in your mind. It says in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications, how? With vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now just look at that. How did he pray? He prayed with vehement cries and tears. And he said, wait a second, I thought he's God. He is God. And he knows all things. Prayer is not something that we just do in an ancillary way in our Christian life so that somehow we are fulfilling a duty. Prayer is that which is heartfelt, mind-captivating, communion with God. So that as we pray to our God, we are not allowing mental drift. We are battling mental drift. They say, Pastor, do you have mental drift? I have to fight mental drift. It's very easy to start praying, and you might even in the first 5 minutes of your prayer really are grasping hold, and then all of a sudden Satan fires a dart of what you've got to do at 9 o'clock in the morning. Or he fires a dart of something that happened 2 days ago. Or he fires a temptation at you. It could be anything for the purpose of moving you away from heartfelt, mind-captivating communion with God. So he fires this dart. And because your flesh is so weak, you're on a rabbit trail for 2 minutes before you realize, hey, I'm supposed to be praying. Or maybe you have found yourself on your knees and it's your wife who wakes you up. I mean, just be honest. Because we are in our flesh, and our flesh is so weak, it's infirmed, asthenao, it is weak. But yet look at the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, how he prayed. He prayed with vehement cries and tears. He's crying out to God. Now, if you flip back to chapter 11, verse 1, would you place that template of Hebrews 5 over here in chapter 11, verse 1, and note that the disciples are watching him. And when he ceases to pray, one of them very carefully goes up and says to him, Lord, could you come and tell us and show us how we should pray? And Lord, I'm doing this because we even know that John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray, and we need you to teach us. I have a question for you. Why have they waited in chapter 11 to ask this question? I think it's because most of us are like the disciples. We can do what we want to do. Why do we need to pray? But for the disciples, it is not an issue of difficulty. For the disciples, it is an issue of expression. When they watch the Lord, they say, you know, the way he prays is not like we pray. And that's exactly the way the Lord taught as well. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, it says all the people marveled. They said, boy, he doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. He's different. And I would say to us men and women that when we talk about this issue of prayer, when is it that we really concentrate and we don't have mental drift with prayer? It is when we have a physical infirmity. It is when something is not going right. And then all of a sudden, now the Lord captures our attention and we really want to storm the gates of heaven. We want other people to go with us. We think that there'll be multitudes of prayers that will go towards God in behalf of maybe a son or a daughter or a job or a physical issue or whatever it might be, but somehow our attention has been arrested. And that's when we pray without mental drift. Maybe that's why we have to continually go through the difficulties. So what does the Lord do? What the Lord does to them, the answer that Luke gives in verse number 2, it just says, so he says to them, he doesn't say to them, now, did you notice how I was kneeling? Because we don't know if he was kneeling. Did you notice how I was crying? We don't know if he was crying or not. We know Hebrews 5 talks about his prayer life. Now, did you notice my posture? Did you notice the way I was in? Did you notice what time in the morning I got up? No, that's not the issue. The issue is a pattern. There's to be things in our words that we will concentrate, that absolutely capture our minds. And there are two things. One is in verse 2, and one is in verse 3 and 4. The first thing that captures our minds, and they are in chronological order, is the glory of God. And you'll see this in verse number 2 as you look at those four statements. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name, and your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Look at those four phrases. They are phrases that relate to the glory of God. And then verse number 3 and 4, in chronological order, next comes man's needs. And man has at least three needs that's listed here. He has daily needs, personal needs. He has a moral need to forgive, and he has a spiritual need in relationship to his battle with Satan and temptation. And so this is the order, this is the pattern in which God wants us to approach. And when I look at this pattern, men and women, it's an overwhelming pattern. I wish I could spend a lot of time here, but I thought about spending this morning just with the glory of God and next Sunday maybe with man's needs. But I just want you to see this. It's an all-encompassing thing. When he says, now I want you to pray our Father, what is he doing here? The address of our Father in heaven. And if you'll notice, all the pronouns are plural. And I said to you last week, there's a reason for that, because this is not a prayer of an individual. He is telling all the disciples, now when you pray, I want you to pray as a collective unit. And when we pray as a collective unit, we will see God as our Father, and we will see God as we pray for our needs. We'll be looking at other people's needs so that when people are praying, give us this day our daily bread, and we're praying and we're in prosperity, we are going to reach over and become the answer to those people. We're going to be involved in forgiving one another, because we cannot pray in concert when there's disunity and disharmony, whether it's husband and wife, whether it's children, or whether it's two people in the fellowship, or whether it's you and somebody else in another church. You see, there's a corporateness to prayer that we are missing today, because Jesus, as the head of the body, wants purity within the body. And so he says, our Father in heaven, notice, I want your name to be sanctified. And if you underline in your Bible, you just might underline your name, your kingdom, your will. Because that is really the glory of God. Sanctify your name. I think of the words of 1 Peter in chapter 3, where he says, sanctify, set apart the Lord in your heart, so you can be ready to give an answer to those that ask you of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And the context of 1 Peter 3 is the issue of suffering, the issue of difficulty, the issue of being challenged. And what does he say? He says, don't pray to get out of it. Pray that God will be set apart in your heart, so that you can give an answer to every man when they come to you and say, hey, you're in a difficult situation here. How come you don't have bitterness? How come your life is shining through with power and glory? So because God is set apart in your heart, he's treasured in your heart, so now you have an answer to give to those who come and ask you, and you do it with meekness and fear because you know the weakness of your flesh. Set apart God. How important it is that we set apart God. I read to you last week from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Volume 2. Let me read from Charles Spurgeon, Volume 1. He had a Monday night prayer meeting, and the corporateness of the prayer meeting was so powerful. This is Volume 1, verse 320, page 328. Quote, shall we ever forget the Monday night prayer meetings at Park Street? This is Park Street Chapel before it became Metropolitan Tabernacle. Shall we ever forget the Monday night prayer meetings at Park Street when I felt compelled to let you go without a word from my lips because the Spirit of God was so awfully present that we felt bowed to the dust? And what listening there was at Park Street, where we scarcely had air enough to breathe. What he means there is this, men and women, is that Park Street Chapel held between 1,200 and 1,500, and there were over 3,000 people that would attend a service. So he said we had air scarcely to breathe. It means that they were crowded, and it's very easy to become distracted. But he said because the Spirit of God had come, we scarcely had air enough to breathe, but we were listening. And the Holy Spirit, quote, the Holy Spirit came down like showers which saturate the soil till the clods were ready for breaking. Then it was not long before we began to hear on the right and on the left, what must we do to be saved? I think it is so incredible talking to people today about Christ. I have two incredible experiences this week. Talking to people about Christ. On the one hand, as a man who's in his mid-60s, who has an earned PhD and a graduate of John Hopkins and very sharp, and he has a company of almost 400 people. He's involved in education. He works with the government, something to do with what you might know today as SOLs. As I began talking to him, all of a sudden you realize that here is a guy who is very moral, very sharp, didn't get married until he was 40 years old, giving himself to academics, totally immersed in academics all his life. His dad happened to be the coach of the Navy lacrosse team. So he grew up knowing a lot of things. And then when I said to him, now, Stuart, let me ask you a very important question. Tell me what you think about Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, an educated, brilliant mind sits there and has no answer, none. And as I began to share with him concerning Jesus Christ, this man looks at me in the face. And you know on an airplane, when you're on those little 50-seaters, the way there's no way they can escape. It's a great opportunity. But we are sitting there, and I had this book that I just shared with you. This is the second leg of my journey from Cincinnati into Charleston, West Virginia. And so I had the book ready to get started because I was really into this book. Didn't have a lot of success in the first leg, but in the second leg. And I just said, that book never opened as Stuart's face was about this far from my face, drinking in every word with piercing eyes. And he said, you know, I guess I really need to take this 21-day journey, don't I? I said, Stuart, your life depends on it. Depends on it. Because if it's all about your intellectual capabilities, and if it's all about what you have done in your life, and that's incredible what you've done, and if it's all about your business, then you'll get in. Now, I wasn't that animated, but we had the people's attention in front of us. My voice has a little bit of a tendency to carry. I think the funniest thing was, the guy sitting next to the window in front of us had earplugs in it. He turned his head and was listening. That was my cue. But I just say to you that men and women, I mean, how else can I lay my heart out before you? I mean, what is the power in us? And when I think of talking with someone who has every degree that you can imagine and is moving and is going directions but doesn't know God, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I think today when I look at this Lord's Prayer and we say, God, I want to sanctify you. I'll tell you why we are not evangelists. I'll tell you why I am not. I'll tell you why I do not really model Christ, because I really don't sanctify, set apart God. I don't treasure God in my heart. God's what I treasure on Sunday, but what about Monday? God, I want you to be treasured in my heart. I want you to be set apart so when people come, I want to give them an apologia. I want to give them a defense. I want to give them a structure about your name and your glory, and I want to do it in meekness and fear because I know, oh God, that I'll fall. And I know how many thousands of times I have missed the opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, and it grieves. I say to us today that when we look at the Lord's Prayer, sanctify, treasure. God, I want you to be treasured. Your name, your character, your act to be treasured. Your kingdom come. I mean, what a focus. When I talk to people, and sometimes I will do the very same thing, that my whole focus is right now. And Christ says, no, when you pray, the most important thing is what's coming. And I love the word erechomai here, because erechomai here, the aorist, gives the idea of a sudden, instantaneous coming. Your kingdom just, here it is. Lord, that's what I'm praying for. And it's not just so that there's no more death and no more sorrow and no more crying and no more pain. It's not just because of that in Revelation 21 and 22. I am praying your kingdom come because, God, I treasure you in my heart. This is what is being communicated when it talks about your name. And the most important thing to us today is what we're going to do this afternoon. And the most important thing to us as Christians is what's going to happen this week and what's going to happen next week and where my vacation's going to be. And that's the most important thing. Then after that, I'll think about you. And no, when we treasure God in our heart, what's upon our hearts is this: I want your kingdom, so that where you are, I just want to be with you, God. I just want to be with you. And then he says this: your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, men and women, we're just not looking for some kind of complicity so that somehow righteousness, and I get this idea with people as people are praying for the presidential elections coming up, and so am I. But they somehow they want some kind of a moral complicity on the part of America. Listen, we don't need moral complicity. What we need is regeneration. We need a change. And a divine change that comes into a heart that is going hard after itself. And now because of regeneration and repentance, that heart has set God as the focus in the very core of his being. We're not trying to make Baptists. We're trying to make Christians. People who have Christ in the core of their being. I think when I look at this phrase, the glory of God, what do those statements do to me? There's so many things that just the glory of God does to me. When I think of the glory of God, I jotted down several of them. The glory of God governs my thoughts. Yeah, I love Genesis. In fact, would you hold your finger here and just turn back to the first book of the Bible and look at chapter 50. And this is what happens when you can pray. Let me give an Old Testament illustration of what will happen to us in New Testament times. This is what makes this illustration so powerful. And you know the story of Joseph. And you know what happened to him for 13 years, how he sold into Egypt. And you know the whole story and how he rose to be second only to Pharaoh. And then finally his brothers all come in family, and then dad dies. And chapter 50, verse 1 begins that way, that Joseph falls on his father's face, weeps over him and kisses him, and they embalm him, and they finally bury him. Now look at verse 15, because this is how the world thinks. Chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil that we did to him. See, that's how the world thinks. And if we're not careful, that's how we think. You don't know what they did to me. You don't know what he did to me, she did to me, they did. That's the way the world thinks. But when you set God apart in your heart and your focus is not self but outward, I think it's so interesting what takes place here. Look, if you will, verse number 18. His brothers go in and fall down before him on his face and said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. I'm not in the place of God. There's somebody more important than me. But as you meant it evil against me, God has meant it good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and for your little ones. And he comforted them. And your text says in the New King James, he spoke kindly to them. But notice there's a little marginal reading. And if you go to the margin, you see what it says literally in the Hebrew text. And he comforted them and he spoke to their hearts. And that is exactly what happens in chapter number 11 in Luke, when we set God apart in our hearts. And so, God, there is nothing that's going to happen in my life, either in my physical life, in my personal life, unless you are in control. And I'm going to set you apart so that when I speak to others, what's going to happen? I'm going to speak to their hearts. I'm not going to talk about your intellect, your education, your job. I'm going to speak to your heart. Out of it are the issues of life. And so it governs my thoughts so that I want to be this way. I want to be like this man, Joseph, setting God apart so when I could be thinking thoughts of the world and think bitterness and think get back and think avenging myself and all of that kind of thing, men and women, that stands opposed to everything that God has. His kingdom's coming. It'll all be right. It'll all be right. And it will not be right until his kingdom comes. It governs my theology as well. as my thoughts. It is no wonder that Amy Carmichael wrote, and I quote, "And shall I pray to change thy will, my Father, until it accords with mine? But no, Lord, no, that shall never be. Rather, I pray thee, blend my human will with thine." It governs my thoughts. It governs my theology and prayer life. I think, if you would, I wasn't going to turn, if you will, just to Matthew 4. Let me show you how it governs my theology. Right before the Sermon on the Mount, these three verses are verses that can change your life if you really see what Christ is saying. It's right in the middle of his temptations. Actually, it's on the end of his temptation. Matthew 4, verse 8, 9, and 10. Here's a right theology about the wickedness around us. Verse 8 of chapter 4. Again, the devil took him on the exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and what? Worship me." Satan speaking to Christ. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written," appealing to the Old Testament, "you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve." That was spoken to Satan. "You will do my bidding, Satan, and not the other way around." People often ask, well, how can a good God be in a world with both good and evil? I love D.A. Carson's explanation of this, that God stands behind the good and he stands behind the evil, but he does it asymmetrically. You know what symmetric is? It means it's balanced, it's proportioned. But God stands behind the good and an evil and the evil in an asymmetrical way. Behind the good, he stands and receives all the credit. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James 1:17. He stands behind and receives all of the credit. He also stands behind the bad and the evil so that he ultimately will receive glory. But you can never say to God that he tempted me with sin. That's why when you look at Job, and you see exactly what happens. What do you see in Job? You see Satan coming to God and saying to God, "What about this guy over here, Job? You put a hedge about him." And what does God do? He puts one pillar down. "Okay, Satan, this is as far as you can go." And the other pillar down. "Satan, everything that happens and whatever you do is going to bring me ultimate glory." Upon those two pillars, Satan must find himself like a boxer in a boxing ring, going from rope to rope, and he can't get out. You see, this is my theology, men and women, so that we know all things work together for good. I would say also that there's so, you know, I think one of the most interesting things is you find the church in Acts chapter 12, and Peter has just been incarcerated. James has just been murdered by Herod. And when Herod sees it pleases the Jews, he incarcerates Peter, and he puts him in an inner prison, and he has four guards around him, and the church is praying constantly, Acts 12:5. They're praying earnestly. And so what's going to take place is God is going to receive glory. The same prayers that were offered up by the saints, and Peter is released in a miraculous way. God chose not to hear the initial prayer when they were praying for James when he was incarcerated and he was murdered by Herod. But in verse number 5, as the church is praying earnestly, God chose for his ultimate glory, unlike James, he takes Peter and has Peter just have an incredible experience of waking up and the chains falling off and the guards are sleeping and the door opens and there's a light in the room and yet no one's waking up, and he goes out the doors and it says as Peter's walking out, he's thinking he's in a vision. This can't really be happening to me. And he said, then all of a sudden the big iron gates open up. And it doesn't say anything about the guards that were there, but there are plenty of guards. And have you ever heard iron open and the loudness of the iron swinging on the hinges? And no guards come and no one's around and the door's wide open. And Peter steps outside and he says to himself, you know what? I don't think I'm in a vision. I think this is real. And he goes over to the church and where they're meeting. They've been praying all night. He knocks on the door. And as he knocks on the door, a little servant girl named Rhoda comes to the door. She pushes the latch back, and Peter says, let me in. She can't even open the door. It's like Gary Whitelum says to me before I walk up here, says, please tell all the people we have a missions meeting at 5:15. I didn't remember that to just now, but I thought it was a great place to put it in. I mean, it just went in one ear and out the other. Sure, Gary, I'll do it. I'll be glad to get up there. Please come to church at 7 o'clock, you know. I mean, this is Rhoda. And she goes back in, and they're praying, they're beseeching the Lord. And she says, listen, Peter's out there, and they said, there is something wrong with you. You see, men and women, I love just the honest display that is taking place in chapter 12. Because when you look at chapter 12, you come to the realization of the way that God works. And the way that God works is it's necessary for the church to pray corporately, but God reserves how he will answer that prayer. Turn back, if you would, to Luke very quickly, in just a couple of minutes. I didn't spend a lot of time on man's needs, but if you look and you notice that after we exalt the very character of God, if you'll notice, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are in debt to us. Lord, we need your protection when it comes to temptation. We are asking for your deliverance. We just beg you, Lord, that you would do this. And so we'll keep a Christ focus, a God focus. We'll keep an eschatological view of the kingdom. We are looking towards your will, not our will, so that all of our needs will now begin to fall into place according to what you plan and what your will is and what your desire is. And then the Lord Jesus does something in Luke 11, which I think is incredible. He finishes with an illustration. This is how he finishes to the disciples. Unlike all of those thousands of people in the Sermon on the Mount, but to the disciples, he finishes with an illustration. 11:5. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend, any one of you disciples, have a friend, and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut, my children are in bed, I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet he will do it because of his persistence, and he will give as much as he needs. You see that word persistence? This is the only time that word is ever used in the New Testament, and it's translated here, persistence. The idea is the shamelessness, or you might give the idea, the boldness of this man to knock on my door at midnight when all of my family is asleep. And so even though he's a friend, that's not going to be enough to get him out of bed. But what gets him out of bed is the lateness of the hour and this man's boldness. And there you find the word persistence. His persistence to come, to leave his house and come to my house, that's going to cause things to happen. And I've heard all kinds of messages on this. The only thing is we haven't got to Christ application. Christ's application is verse 9 and 10. Verse 9, he says, so I say to you. Here is the application. Christ gave an illustration to all of his disciples, and now he's going to give to us the application. What is the application? I say to you, you continually ask, and it's going to be given. Go on seeking, you'll find. Keep on knocking, it'll be open. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. What an incredible application. I'm not like that friend. So you come to me, and as you are knocking, and as you are seeking, and as you are asking, as this is taking place, he is saying that I will respond. But see, we still can't stop because we still don't have the full import yet of the whole story, because he goes from illustration to application. Now let me show you what I implicitly mean by this, which is your next couple of verses. He moves to giving the disciples a proper perspective, not the one necessarily receiving, but let me tell you about the Father whom you are supposed to be praying to in verse number 2, our Father in heaven. When you come to this Our Father who is in heaven, I want to give you a right perspective. I want you to know now that by you entering in and asking and seeking and knocking, but by this same way, he is going to answer. But let me tell you something. It may not be the way that you're thinking. So let me give you a right perspective. If a son would come for bread, ask for bread from his father, would he give him a stone? And of course, the answer is no. If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? No. Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer a scorpion? No. If you then, being evil, know how to give something good to your own children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is exactly where he's bringing the disciples. The purpose of saying Our Father and going through all of this here, and to understand that God does hear and God does respond when the pattern is right and when your heart is right, and God will say, will give to you an answer. Let me tell you something. The greatest thing about God is that you already have within you the most incredible gift that could ever come from God, and that is himself. So listen, you come and you're asking about something for food. If you're coming and asking something about a need, you're coming and asking something about something in your life, I want you to understand that this God is so good. He has already imparted himself in you so that he will respond. He's got an invested interest in you. His spirit lives within. And when I look at this here in verse 13, I think one of the most incredible statements is, how much more is your Heavenly Father going to respond? And the way that you know that is just look within. How has it responded? What has taken place already? If there's any doubt about the love of God, I would say to you, men and women, that all you need to do is look into your heart to see where God lives. And what this pattern of prayer does for us is it causes us to go right to the very core issue. God lives within, but is God really reigning within? God lives within, but are you really concerned about His kingdom or is it your kingdom? God lives within. Now, is it about His will or is it about your will? And He brings us right back to the specific place. I want to take you to one last verse and I have to close. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 3? Ephesians chapter 3. With this we close. In fact, when you get it, we're going to stand to our feet in just a moment in honor of the word. Here is a verse quoted often and misunderstood just as often. Would you stand with me, please? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, so that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, and most people put the period there, but it's a comma. Because if you ever want to experience all that God is able to do exceedingly above all that you could ask or think, it's going to be, according to this standard, the power that is working in you. And if your focus is your kingdom, then you're not going to experience power that's working, available. May God help us to be people of prayer. Father, we stand in Your presence today, very aware that prayer is a notable subject. You give a lot of time to it on the Sermon on the Mount. Very aware that prayer is scrutinized by God. You see us when we pray. Very aware, Lord, that we can be like hypocrites when we pray, or be even like heathen, worse when we pray. So there are things that we must do, and at the core issue is this pattern, a pattern which sees the corporateness of prayer, a pattern that recognizes that God must be set apart, a pattern that is more concerned about the coming eschatological kingdom than my own little kingdom where I live at 933 Land of Promise Road, or what's in my own heart, a kingdom that I have built there. Lord, it's about Your will. It's not about our will. And so we must come and ask forgiveness. And the songs that we have sung about holiness need to become a real part of our life now. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you're a believer in Christ. Let me just ask you this. Number one, how is your prayer life? When's the last time you had heartfelt, mind-absorbing communion with God without mental drift? And how long does it last? 2 minutes? Secondly, how do you view corporate prayer? Our Father, give us, deliver us, keep us. Or is your prayer life all about you? However the Lord wants to work in your life, would you just be submissive there and just say, Lord, I surrender whatever it is. And while Christians are praying, maybe there's someone here without Jesus Christ. You are like Stuart on the airplane who God just isn't in your thoughts. But right now He is. And the Holy Spirit is pounding in your soul that there is something beyond you. You know that if you die today, you don't know where you're going. You have no idea. That's why God brought you here today, so that you can know. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way that you get to the Father is through Me. You can trust Christ as your personal Savior. You can trust His death to be your death, His burial to be your burial, His resurrection to be your resurrection. And He will take away all of your sin. He will give you His righteousness in place of your sin, and you stand before God as a son, as a daughter of God. But you have to call on the name of the Lord. I can't do it for you. The person sitting next to you can't do it for you. You must do it. Would you receive? In just a moment, the organ's going to very quietly play. And as she plays, Christians, you pray. And if there's anyone here without Christ that would like to know the Lord, both here in the sanctuary as well as in the gymnasium, I'll be down front here in the sanctuary. Somebody will be down front in the gym. If you're under Christ, you just quietly slip out. We'd be glad to place you with the counselor. But you must, as Christians are playing, praying, as the organ is playing, would you respond? Amen. Thank you for being here this morning, and thank you for such wonderful singing. Thank you, Matt and Pastor Jim, for leading us this morning in our worship. And tonight we want to begin not at 7, but right at 6 o'clock, and our plan is to be done right at 7, and so that we can come for an hour of power to be encouraged and to be challenged and to be in the Scriptures, especially concerning this issue in Romans 14 and 15. So I hope it'll be a great benefit to the body of Christ. Great encouragement to you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your music today, for your singing. Thank you, choir, for leading us. And I had my eyes closed during that time. I just felt like I'm ready to sing right along with you. In my heart, I was. And uh, but I trust that tonight we'll come back and be able to respond in a very positive way. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time, this place in history in which you've brought us. Thank you for Colonial Baptist Church. And again, Lord, our hearts just go out to so many people who are serving you right now, not in this building, but they're away from us serving you. And Lord, thank you for a serving church. And thank you for a church that's interested in truth. How I just read through Spurgeon and just thanks God for the church that he let him pastor, because they were praying people and there were people who wanted the truth. Lord, today there are people who are looking for teachers who sort of scratch their little theological itch that's not truth. But Lord, thank you for this church here that desperately is seeking God. So Lord, I pray that as our cups have been today open, their hearts have been open, hopefully been running over, that Lord, that will continue on even through this evening. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us as a people in these final days before Christ returns. Lord, we would be holy as we have sung just a few moments ago. Lord, thank you for this time in history in which you brought us. Thank you for our sister churches in Oceana as well as in Williamsburg. Bless them today. And I pray the name of Christ will be honored by all of the ministries. We love you today. We glorify your name. Please be set apart in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.